Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Today's Bible reading comes from Numbers, chapter 13, verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and onto the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shesai and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who lived there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites lived in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites lived in the hill country. And the Canaanites lived near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're a God who speaks to us, who makes it clear who you are, what it is to know you, what it is to live for you and to trust you. And we pray today as we consider this part of your word, we pray that you would speak to us through it. By your Spirit, please enable us to understand what you've revealed, but not just understand it. Please help us to apply these things, to trust Jesus because of what's revealed here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to picture this scene, okay? Your friend has come to you looking for some support. And you're sitting there, you're having a coffee together, and you listen as she shares with you about a choice she's about to make. As you hear her talking, you know what she's going to do. You know, this is a mistake. This is a mistake. It'll be bad for her, and it's actually going to hurt a bunch of other people in her life. And so you sit there thinking, I know I should say something, but I know that she doesn't want to hear it. And you've got to make a decision. Do you cause a scene, speak up, damage the friendship, or do you stay quiet and just let the moment pass? Different scene. Think about this one. You've just joined a soccer team. You haven't played for a few years. You don't know anybody in the team. And so you arrive at the first training and you're a bit nervous. You want to make a good impression. And it turns out training goes great. You do. Your skills are still there. You can still play. The team's really welcoming and friendly. And you get to the end and one of the people, a couple of them, come up to you and say, oh, hey, we're doing this thing next Sunday morning. Did you want to come along and join us? And you're a Christian and you go to church on Sunday morning and you're like, do I tell them I'm a Christian and I can't join them? What do you do? One last one. It's your sister-in-law's hen's party. You don't really know her that well and certainly don't know a whole bunch of her friends who are going, but it's lovely she's invited you along. So you go. And it begins quite, you know, it's fine. Some drinks at the local pub. Then you go to a restaurant for dinner. But then you move on to a club. It's a strip club. And you stand there thinking, I don't feel good about this. Do I go inside? What do you do? Now, none of these are exact true stories, but they're all versions of things I've experienced or people I know have experienced. And the thing that connects each of them together is that what's required in each of those moments is courage. Courage. In the Bible, courage is to pursue a God-honoring good in the face of fear and danger. It's to seek to honour God when you know it's going to be hard, when it might cost you, when you feel scared. So saying that hard truth to a friend, telling people you're a Christian when you're trying to make a good impression, owning your faith and seeking to be godly when it might cause you embarrassment. All of those are examples of courage. That's what courage is. And as followers of Jesus, people who seek to live for Jesus, courage isn't actually an optional extra. Courage is something that the Bible will call us to over and over again. Jesus asks us to live courageously for him, to seek to pursue his ways, his goods, even when we may face fear or danger. And so over the next 2 weeks, what I want us to do together is think about what that looks like. What does it look like to live courageously for Jesus? How can we do what is right when things are dangerous and scary? And we're going to begin today in this passage we just heard from Numbers chapter 13 and 14, which is one of the most famous examples of a failure of courage in the Bible. where God's people are called to do something that's hard and they don't do it. And it's going to be good for us as we begin thinking about courage to start here, for it's going to help us think about what stops us from being courageous. So please do have your Bibles there. Numbers 13 will mostly be in there. And follow along with me as we look at this together. Now, a little bit of context. The book of Numbers, it traces Israel's journey from Egypt, well, from Mount Sinai, really, to the Promised Land. They've been rescued out of slavery in Egypt. God's brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And in Numbers, they're on their way to the Promised Land. And where we pick up the story in Numbers 13, they've made it right to the very edge of the land. And at the start of chapter 13, God chooses 12 men, one from every tribe of Israel, and he sends them into the land to scope out what's there, to do a bit of a reconnaissance. Verse 17, he lays out their mission. Just have another look at what he calls on these spies to do. He says, go up through the Negev and into the hill country, see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit from the land. See, that's the mission that they've got. They've got to go in, have a look around, work out if this land is worth entering. And so that's what they do. For 40 days, we're told, a significant number in the Bible, isn't it? 40 days. These 12 spies, they traverse the land. Here's a map with all those names that are hard to pronounce. I've gone the wrong way. I might get you guys to see if you can put that map up. Yeah, you can see it there. They start off, if you look at verse 21, in Zin in the south, and they go all the way north to Rehob, about 400 kilometres. Verse 22, they then go through the Negev, where they see the great city of Hebron. Hebron's actually a really significant city in the Bible because Hebron is right near where God first promised this land to Abraham, way back many years before this moment. When God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. And so they see that. Verse 23, they go to the fertile valley of Eshcol. And there they cut off some fruit, some pomegranates and grapes to take back to show the people. And then finally, verse 25, after 40 days, they return back to the people on the edge of the land to report what they found. And their report, I'm sure you noticed as we read, to begin with at least, is very, very positive. Just have a look at verse 27 where they report what they saw. We read there that they went into the land to which you sent us and it does flow with milk and honey. That was what they saw. Now, the phrase milk and honey is really significant. We kind of miss the significance of it in our sugar-free, lactose-free world. A land full of milk and honey, that sounds like a disaster, doesn't it? But this phrase, milk and honey, is the phrase that God has used previously as he's promised this land to the people, as a way of showing the abundance and blessing and goodness that this land will bring. So, for example, back when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush, just before he rescues them from slavery in Egypt, in Exodus 3 verse 8, he describes it this way. He says, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the land God is going to take them to. Similarly, later on the night of the Passover in Exodus, we see this same language again as Moses reminds the people of God's promise about this land. Verse 5, there we read that the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. See, milk and honey is God's way of talking about the blessing, the abundance, the goodness that will flow in this land. And now the spies have spent 40 days going from south to north, east to west, checking it all out. And what do they find? God's word was true. This is indeed a land that flows with milk and honey, just as God said it would. The land is fertile. The crops are abundant. This is a good land. This is a good place for us to live that God has promised. And as we think about this idea of courage, this is actually really significant. In a moment, we're going to see there's going to be some obstacles to entering the land. There's going to be some things that are going to make it hard, and so courage will be required. But what I want us to see first is that courage is always, biblical courage, is always in service of something that is good. Pursuing or defending something that is good. And this land God has promised them and calls them to enter is very, very good. Very, very good. And that's how biblical courage always works. Courage is not just doing dangerous things for dangerous things' sake. That's recklessness. God doesn't call us to do that. Courage is when we do difficult things in the service of something that is good and honours God. For the people of Israel, it was entering and taking hold of the promised land. It was good. For us, though, it could be any number of things, couldn't it? There's no promised land necessarily for us to take hold of, but what might be the good that we need courage to take hold of? Well, maybe it's just simply seeking to honour God by following his ways, putting on what is holy and putting off what is wrong and sinful. That's a good. It might be being someone who conducts themselves at work with integrity. That's a God-honouring good. It might be taking seriously our responsibility to raise our children to know Jesus. That's a God-honouring good. It might be using our money generously for the sake of others. That's a God-honouring good. Or bearing witness to Jesus at the school gate or in the work lunchroom. God-honouring good. It might even be considering to follow Jesus at all. Actually investigating Christianity and thinking and taking the risk of doing that. All of these are good things that honour God, but which frequently require courage to do, don't they? They're not always easy. And that's what Israel are being called to pursue here. They're being called to pursue this wonderful good of taking hold of the land that God has promised them. But courage isn't just pursuing a God-honouring good. It's to do so even in the face of fear and danger. And we see this as the spies continue their report. Because as good as this land is, there are dangers. There are difficulties. There are obstacles. Look how they go on in verse 27. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's its fruit. This is a good land. But then verse 28, we get that word. But. You know a problem's about to happen, don't you? But there's a catch. What's the catch? Well, verse 28, the people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified. They've got big walls around them and they're very large. Verse 31, they conclude when one of the spies, Caleb, says, no, it's okay, we can do this. The others, verse 31, say, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than us. And so they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. See, though this land is good, to take hold of it is going to be dangerous. It's going to be hard. The land is full of big fortified cities. It's full of all these nations, these people who are already living there. It's full of, according to the spies at least, giants. Nephilim, which is a whole nother topic. Ask Megan about that afterwards if you really want to know what the Nephilim are. But Genesis 6 is really the only other clue we get about the Nephilim. But they seem like this strange group of almost superhuman people where angels and humans had bred together. And so they're saying there's people like that through the land, these massive people we could never defeat. And so they're scared. and they spread this bad report. Now, it's important for us to appreciate, like it's easy to laugh at this, but it's important for us to appreciate just how terrifying this must have been for the people. This is a bit of a trivial comparison, but it reminds me a little bit of a situation myself and my teammates were confronted with back in high school when our basketball team went to play the like an inter-school sports competition. We weren't a particularly serious team, and we certainly weren't a very good team. And I don't know if our coach had missed the memo, but our team was made up mostly of grade 8 prepubescent boys. So we weren't really big, we weren't that great at basketball. But when we turned up, all the teams seemed to have different ideas about what this competition were about. Rather than being grade 8 prepubescent boys, they were all at least grade 11 and 12, most with facial hair. Most enormous enough here. We didn't stand a chance. We just looked at them and we were terrified. And that's what the people here are facing in the Promised Land, only it's far more serious. It's not just a basketball game for them, is it? God has promised them this great land, this land that flows with milk and honey, but to take hold of it, they've got to drive out these giants. You can see why they might be afraid. And again, to return to this theme of courage, it's helpful for us to reflect on. Because I've said courage, it's not just pursuing God-honoring good, is it? It's pursuing it in the face of our fears and dangers. And that's what Israel are being called to do. God has promised them this good land, but to take hold of it, they've actually got to walk into the line of battle. They've got to take on their fears. And that's the same for any moment that we actually have to be courageous. I was thinking about an example of this in my own life. One of the things you get to know about me as you get to know me is an ongoing daily struggle for me is I find I'm quite socially anxious. I don't mind standing in front of a group of people like this, that's fine. But if I have to talk to you one-to-one for a long time, or worse, go to like a birthday party, or make new friends, on the side of my kid's sporting field or something like that, that is absolutely terrifying for me. It fills me with dread and angst. And the result is frequently when those situations appear, I do my utmost to get out of them. I can't tell you how many parties I've spent just sitting in toilet cubicles so I don't actually have to be out there talking to people. But of course, doing that, avoiding that, is actually not good, is it? God has actually built us for relationship. God calls on me to love others, to know others, for my sake and for their sake. And so if I just never do anything that involves relating to other people in that way, that's actually not good for me and it doesn't honour God. And so for me, honouring God frequently means being courageous and facing fears in those moments. Now that might not be your particular struggle, but undoubtedly you will have a version of that. Something in your life where to honour God is just really, really scary. Fills you with dread and fear. To be courageous is actually to honour God and face those fears. That's what the people of Israel were being called to. And that's what we're called to too. So how do the people of Israel respond? Well, tragically, they fail to rise to the occasion, don't they? Hearing the spies' report, their courage gives way to their fear and they refuse to enter the land. Chapter 14, verse 1. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, verse 4, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. You read on verse 5, Moses and the two spies who were more positive, Joshua and Caleb, they try and persuade them to change their mind. No, let's do it. God will help us, they say. But to no avail. Verse 10, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. They'd rather die, they'd rather kill others than to actually be courageous in this moment. They grumble, they doubt, they look for a new leader, they ask to go back to Egypt where things were easier, they pick up stones to kill Moses and Aaron. It's an absolute tragedy, isn't it? It's an absolute tragedy. And the consequences for Israel in this moment are catastrophic. God wants what's good for them, but because they're not willing to trust him in this moment, they miss out. And in fact, they're cursed and cursed to wander aimlessly around the wilderness for 40 years, one for every day that the people were in the land. 40 years until all of that generation had died out, and so they never get to experience the good land that God had promised them. It's tragic. Tragic though it is, it's really instructive for us. And really instructive as we think about this idea of courage, because it reveals where biblical courage comes from and why it so often fails for us. See, friends, courage fails when we allow our fears to trump our faith in God's promises. That's when courage fails. When we allow the voices in our heads or the voices of others to be louder than God's voice in his word. That's when courage fails. You see this in the contrast between the people and the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who are willing to go into the land. Because what's different between Caleb and Joshua and the other 10 spies? They saw the same land, didn't they? They saw the same fortified cities. They witnessed just how big the people were in the land. Why were they willing to go in and the others were not? Where does their courage come from? Well, I don't think it's because they were just more naturally brave. There's no hint of that in the text. Nor is it that they had better information. They had the same information. The difference was, unlike the other 10 spies, they were willing to actually take God at his word, even when it was scary. And that's what biblical courage is. The source of biblical courage is to trust what God says and act accordingly, no matter the danger, no matter our fears. And friends, while we live at a different point in God's purposes, courage works the same for you and I. If you want to be courageous, if you want to live courageously for Jesus, if you want to stop letting fear drive the way you live, the key is this. This is the key. Believe what God says. Take God at his word. Let his promises drive you, not your fears. That's how we do it. Sounds really simple, doesn't it? And of course, this side of Jesus, we actually have better promises, don't we? I don't know if it's ever occurred to you, but it's not just the people of Israel and it's not just us who are called to act and live courageously. Jesus was called to live courageously too, wasn't he? Jesus, in fact, like Israel, stood, in a sense, on the edge of the promised land, looking at God's promises of salvation, blessing, his kingdom, God's glory. He stood there. And like Israel, to take hold of it, dangers and obstacles and fears stood in his way, didn't they? Maybe not Nephilim, maybe not fortified cities, but actually bigger enemies, bigger dangers. Your and my sin, God's anger and wrath that our sin deserves, that needed to be dealt with. Death itself. All those things stood between Jesus taking hold of God's kingdom that he'd promised him. And so for Jesus to take hold of it, he had to actually face those fears head on. And you know what? That terrified Jesus too, didn't it? Garden of Gethsemane. It talks about Jesus literally sweating drops of blood. I don't know medically how that works, but that's a lot of fear. As he contemplated what lay before him as he was about to go to the cross, and he cries out to God, doesn't he? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Unlike Israel, and unlike us so often, for Jesus, fear didn't have the final word, did it? Fear didn't have the final word. Where Israel trusted their fears and so cowered away, Jesus trusted God's promises and did the opposite. I love how the author of Hebrews 12 puts it. It says that for the joy set before him, the joy set before him, the eternal salvation of God's people, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He believed God's promises. He trusted his Father. He took him at his word and he walked forward in obedience. That is biblical courage. That is biblical courage. Jesus pursued the greatest good. The greatest good. In the face of the greatest fear and danger, so that sinners like you and I might share in God's eternal kingdom. Taking hold of that promise and what Jesus has achieved there, I think actually helps us to be courageous, doesn't it? It gives us a model to follow, a better one than Israel. Let's look at Jesus, not Israel in that moment. But here's, I think, the most significant thing it does is it means that Jesus meets our failures in courage with grace and mercy. Because if courage depended on us getting it right every time, we would, like Israel, be left condemned in the wilderness, wouldn't we? We might be courageous occasionally, but more often than not, we would be running the other way. The good news of what Jesus has done is that at the cross, he was courageous for us where we failed to be. He walked into danger for us where we ran the other way. So that means when we fail, when fears win out, when we don't trust God's promises, you know what God does? Well, he doesn't condemn us to endless wandering in the wilderness. No, on account of Jesus' death in our place, he lavishes grace upon us. He frees us from guilt. He saves us from judgment. It's wonderful. Knowing this frees us to actually live courageously. Let me ask you this. What would it look like for you to take hold of this promise and live courageously this week for Jesus? What would that look like for you? Where would that play out in your life? Maybe there's an area of godliness you know you need to confront that you don't want to. Maybe there's a hard conversation you've been putting off with someone. Maybe there's a tough decision that you know you need to make. Maybe it's just being willing to be open about your faith with someone. What are the contexts where you are tempted to allow fear to win out and so fail to honour God? Friends, this week, allow the courage Jesus has shown for you loom large. Let that loom large. The death he died for you guarantees a future so much better than the discomforts and fears we face in following him. Take hold of what he's done. Rest assured in it. Follow his example and living it out so that even when things are scary, even when fear looms large and dangers appear, You take Jesus at his word. You trust him. And you courageously live for him, knowing that he lived courageously for you. Isn't that good news? How about I pray and ask that God would help us to do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that where we've failed, Jesus does not. Thank you that he faced the ultimate fear and death, fear and danger of death on the cross. Father, we pray that you would help us to live courageously for him. Help his courage to loom large even this week for each of us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.